Looking here at the prophecy of Micah, again as we continue our study through the whole of Scripture, looking at each of these books, we're just going to do one book today. It's seven rich and wonderful chapters to take up together. But the first question, I guess, that we could take up, or sort of facts to consider, is that the name Micah means "who is like the Lord." The name Micah means "who is like the Lord." It becomes one of the questions that Micah asks of the people, where they are caught, as they often were, between the question of serving the Lord or serving other gods, pursuing other ways. And really, one of the great claims of the prophets is that there is no one like our God. There is no one who is able to save like He is. At a time when Judah and Israel were looking towards other kingdoms to perhaps intervene and make life better for them, that they had to see that their abandonment of the Lord was the reason for their trouble, not the solution to the trouble that they faced. But also that they had to come to grips that there is blessing in knowing the Lord, and there is curse in abandoning Him, curse in rejecting Him. And so, as the Lord said, I warned them in chapter 2, verse 3, "Against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks." Micah had a very stern message to bring. He was a prophet serving at the time of, as it says there, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, three different kings of Judah, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1. And these are the words that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And that's interesting, because often the prophets were either for the north or for the south. And yet here, by calling out the two capital cities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, we have a description of of Micah's own ministry, what it was that he was to do. Because he served at this time, it made him, you could say, a younger peer of the prophet Isaiah. That's going to become important also in the very content of the message that he brings. If you've done any study of the book of Micah, reading commentaries or things like that, you'll quickly uncover that there's many parallels between the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Micah. And some have gone so far to, I would say, ridiculously say it's an elaborate plagiarism, that Micah has plagiarized Isaiah, or that Isaiah has plagiarized Micah. And the difficulty with that is that at first glance you think, well, if the same phrases, the same themes are being brought up, maybe there is a dependence upon one another. But it's one thing to say that they were interacting together, that they were both serving as prophets to Judah, and so they had a very similar message. It isn't that God sent one messenger to say A and another messenger to say B. He says, no, this is the word of the Lord that is to go. But at the same time, we must always guard against a suspicion of God's word that undermines the very first four or five words that we see in Micah chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. And similarly, in the prophecies of Isaiah, we see again and again the word of the Lord which came to Isaiah. And so it doesn't do, it's not fitting. And I would say it's unnecessary to say that one or the other is somehow subpar or substandard because they have borrowed language from each other or they have similar phrases. In fact, it seems to suggest that the Lord has a way of getting His point across. If they are not going to listen to Isaiah, perhaps they'll listen to Micah. If they won't listen to Micah, perhaps hearing from an older prophet like Isaiah would have had its effect. And certainly we know from Isaiah, the word of the Lord has an effect. God assures Isaiah that when the Lord speaks, that His word is like a planted seed that will surely bear fruit. That the word of the Lord does not perish, does not fall away. And when we think of the three different sort of distinct messages that we find in Micah's prophecy, that must have been an encouragement to him as well. Because the Lord each time, if we think, skipping ahead a little bit to the structure of Micah, is that the Lord declares judgment and a corresponding promise. And it really is remarkable. It isn't, and I think this speaks to the whole of Scripture and the message of the Gospel, is that the Lord doesn't say first promise and then announce judgment and end there. The Lord, in the original creation, gave commandments, declares judgment, but then speaks promise. And what the Lord does as well is in for us is that the Lord declares to us a judgment against sin, but that there's always that promise of restoration, that promise of renewal. That declaration, as the psalmist says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at the time of judgment. And so Micah has that purpose. And you could say each of the words that he brings was powerful, was incredible in its intensity of what he was declaring to the people. And yet it wasn't that it was all just awful, that there was nothing positive to say. It was always that word of promise in the end. And so Micah serves as an 8th century prophet, right around the turn to the next century, from the town that was southwest of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, we have some sort of indication of some of the dates that would be probably help us to date this. If you always, sometimes people are wondering, oh, how do we date the prophets? And sometimes we can only go off of sort of hints or suggestions. This seems to be a little bit more clear. If you look at verses 8 through 16, count up the number of place names. There's quite a number of them. Gath, and then Beth Le'Afra, Shafir, Za'anan, Beth Ezel, Maroth, then to the gate of Jerusalem, Lachish, going on down to a number of other ones. And what's interesting with that is that if we compare it with the path of Sennacherib, who was a great leader of the Assyrians, it actually traces the route taken by Sennacherib's army as it sweeps the land. And so, what does that do? Well, it suggests that there is some link between the two of them. That Micah is aware of that route, and either predicting it, which will then come about, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, roll yourselves in the ash, or in the dust, pass on your way, all of these people, all of your lamentation, for disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So whether that was a prophecy looking forward, or if it was actually a description of what Sennacherib did as he went city by city by city, taking them out, either way, what's being made clear is that the word is describing a real judgment that is coming upon them. And what we see with Micah is that he's declaring that they have turned away from the Lord and have followed false gods, and therefore judgment is to come. That's become a familiar refrain. It's maybe a persistent theme of the messages that the Lord sent. So Micah, we could say, if we think, what is the heart of his message? He brings a covenant lawsuit. A covenant lawsuit against the people. And it follows a very familiar form. It says, hear all you peoples, all of you, pay attention and let the Lord God, chapter 1 verse 2, be a witness against you. Think of it as a courtroom scene. And who is it that's in the dock but the Lord God? Imagine that. I don't know if any of you have been involved in either a civil trial or a criminal trial, but if you were, there would be witnesses called. Or perhaps you've been called as a witness, I don't know. But we can picture it, we can imagine the scene. Imagine the Lord being a witness against you. And now he lays out the charges. The Lord is coming out of his place. All this, chapter verse 5, is for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. Now he lays it all out. The prophet is serving as a lawyer bringing a legal suit. In Hebrew, the word is a reeve, or a reeb, R-I-B in the transliteration of it. And it's a very particular type. It's taking the specific sanctions that we've covered in Deuteronomy, those terms of the covenant, and applying it to their situation. And what he's doing is he's making a case for exile. He's making a case for exile, making it plain why it is that the Lord would devour the family of Israel, why he would send judgment upon them. For notice chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But my people have risen up as an enemy. When those are the words spoken at your case, at your trial, you can be certain what the judgment is going to be, can't you? And that was the point that Micah was a call to go confront the nations and make plain what it was that was going to happen, why it was that exile was going to take place, and how it wasn't an abandonment of what the Lord had prepared for his people. But he was still making it clear that God's promises would be fulfilled. And that's why if we look at the structure, each of the three different messages end with words of restoration. Each of them ends with words of restoration. And maybe just a note in terms of how do we divide this. Well, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, all open with the same word. Hear, all you peoples, all of you. Hear, you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead. Hear, you mountains and all the people for the Lord. And so that's one of the things, a cue that can help us as we read through the prophets, is to look for repeated phrases like that. It marks out that the beginning of a new declaration is taking place. Three times it's used there to almost begin a new message each time. Another aspect of that new sort of division is that chapter 2 ends with words of promise, of restoration. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And then it turns again, and it becomes further words of judgment, further words of warning. Notice verse 12 of chapter 2. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And in the context of coming judgment, that would be the worst thing possible, wouldn't it? If you all get pooled together and stuck in a group, there you are, ripe for destruction. But then all of a sudden there's this word, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Talk about undeserved favor from the Lord. They don't deserve that. And yet the Lord says, I will bring you together. And the tension of the moment can be there. Micah, what exactly are you saying? The Lord is going to gather his people and then deliver them. Not damn them, not damage them, not destroy them, but deliver them. And it says, bring them through death into life, through judgment to a place of life. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. You know who that king is. You see how so vividly it's describing his own work. The waters of judgment, the waters of death. And he passes on before the Lord at their head, creating a way, opening a path, making a way that those who are gathered and assembled together can pass through. See, we see so vividly at the Red Sea crossing. What looked like death to the people becomes life for them, as they follow their leader through those judgment waters. And it proves to be death to their opponents, to the opponents of God. And that's where the Apostle Paul says baptism corresponds to this. That our baptism is into death, into the King who passes on before us, the one who passes through the judgment, bears the judgment, the Lord at their head. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. So you are lifted. You've heard the threat of God's anger against Samaria and Judah in the opening chapters. There's these declarations that the Lord is bringing judgment against the capital cities. As a representative of all the people, he's saying, the capital cities, all of you have wronged me in all the things that you have done. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. The moment they wake up, they do these things. But then the Lord says, I will answer. I will respond. And so that's one of the uplifting parts of the book. But then, again, here, now you heads of Jacob. The leaders are brought before the Lord. The leaders are brought before the Lord and they have to answer for what it is that they have done. They are going to be rebuked for their sin and their wickedness. And this is chapters 3 through 5. And again, we have a promise in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 of what the Lord will do. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, flow to the place where the Lord their head has gone. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge. Nations shall no longer lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. They shall all sit, every man under his vine, and no one shall make them afraid. For all the peoples walk but in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so again, this second declaration of judgment warning also has these incredibly rich testimonies of the Lord bringing about a difference, a change. That's why it's so important that we see how the Lord ushers his people through judgment into life. Those who believe. Those who say, we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Those are those whom the Lord places his law in our hearts. He's the one who helps in our time of need. And so Micah, again, is making this known. And then it goes, chapter 6, we have again another indictment. And so you see the pattern. There's three of these, that three cycles that it goes through. And the third complaint is against the whole nation. Nations, in fact, many nations are brought before the Lord. Even the mountains hear the indictments. The foundations of the earth, chapter 6, verse 2. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Then he rehearses what he did for them. You remember what you did, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? With burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and tens thousands of rivers of oil? Or giving a firstborn, the fruit of your body? No, the Lord has told you. Imagine what the people of Israel and the people of Judah would have heard as they heard those words. The Lord is not interested in your ritual sacrifices, for you have corrupted those things. He doesn't want you to give your firstborn for your transgressions. That is an abominable practice, isn't it? You shall not do so. That's an accursed thing. The fruit of your body for the sin of your soul, that's what Jephthah does. But he has told you, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And so here, this complaint is brought against God's people. He's done so much for them, but they've been rebellious against him and his promise. And yet, he also says, I will not always contend with you. He makes plain that the Lord will still intervene, the Lord will still restore them. To do that, let's look again at chapter 7. Verses 7, we'll read all the way to verse 20. But in chapter 7, just to again get a sense of this. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is something that God's people, the true believers, were to say before the exile. It was words that they could say during the exile. They could say it after the exile. It's words that we can still say today. I will look to the Lord to wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent and the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Here the Lord is reminding them how much he has done for them, but also what it is that he will still do, the joy that he has set before them. And here we see the Lord's compassion for his people. This is how our Lord speaks to us. When we have sinned against him, when we have wronged him, even in the face of the people's sin and rebellion against him, he is merciful. We also see the Lord sending the Ancient of Days, described in Micah chapter 5. Those rich words of prophecy in Micah chapter 5. This Ancient of Days who is to be born in this lowly Bethlehem Ephrathah. And Matthew picks up on that when he writes his gospel. He says clearly this was the fulfillment of prophecy when Jesus, our Savior, was born. We see also the Lord's work of ministry, or his work of salvation, described for us in chapter 7 through verses 7 through 9, chapter 7 verses 19 through 20. Really, in so many ways, every time that the Lord is interceding for his people, it serves as a description of what our Lord and Savior is bringing about, how he acts. And so, I'm going to close with those comments because we've had a view of this book, three different oracles or three different sermons, each of them following that same structure. The warning of judgment and then the deliverance of promise. That we are born with an awareness of the judgment of God against sin. And we try to, in our natural state, we try to block that out. We try to reject it as much as we can. In the words of Paul, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But then what does the Lord do? He sends prophets, he sends ministers, he sends people with the word to declare a different way, a word of promise. So clearly, three times in the book of Micah, weaving together the true hope that we are to have as they looked forward to the coming of the Ancient of Days, and now as we know that he has come in the flesh to bring us through those waters. And just want to close with that reminder. I will assemble all of you. I will gather the remnant. I will set them together like a flock in its pasture. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Think of this as you think of Jesus saying that you receive a kingdom from me. You receive a lasting inheritance from me. You receive a new life. You receive a new yoke to bear. You receive a new identity. As the Lord has passed on before us, the Lord now goes forth at our head. It's pretty amazing.